Morning, friends. I'm wired in a way that sometimes a song gets stuck in my head, and I can't get it out. And sometimes it's spiritual and mature. Some of this morning's songs might be the next one that gets stuck in my head. Sometimes it's less mature than that. Not so long ago, I had a 1970s, 60s rock song stuck in my head by the Monkees, "I'm a Believer." So I'm humming it, I'm singing it, it's staying day one, day two, day three. My wife's getting tired of it. At some point, she looks at me and says, "Hey, I think it's time for a new song." I thought she was joking. And then I saw her face. A woman walked into a library. She said to the librarian, "Do you have any books on paranoia?" The librarian whispered, "They're right behind you." We're a little lively up here. They're getting it. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. Because then when you do criticize them, you'll be a mile away and you'll have their shoes. Recently, my wife accused me of stealing her thesaurus. Not only was I shocked, I was aghast, appalled, and dismayed. Pastor Dave was teaching on Revelation not so long ago. I don't read Revelation as much as some Christians do. I don't know all the terms. So what if I don't know what Armageddon means? It's not like it's the end of the world. And one day my wife asked me to pass her the lipstick. I accidentally passed the glue stick. She's still not talking to me. All right. I am Jason Bandura, one of the pastoral staff here at Harvest City, the bringer of lame jokes, and today's speaker. And I get the privilege of opening a summer series. If you like sitting in one portion of Scripture for a length of time, then this summer is your summer, because we are spending all of July and August in Matthew 5, 6, 7. You can bookmark it in your real Bible. You can bookmark it in your digital Bible, but just soak there. We've got 9 weeks together, one from me, eight others coming up of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, 6, 7, one of the largest blocks of teaching from Jesus in our Bible. We've entitled the series The Master's Manifesto. A manifesto is when someone makes a written statement publicly declaring their values, their motives, their intentions, their views. Many through the ages have looked at Matthew 5, 6, 7 and felt like this is the core of who Jesus is and what he's about. To misunderstand these three chapters would risk misunderstanding the Lord himself. These chapters involve some of Jesus' most impacting teachings. Some of the most provocative and challenging things he said are right here. In a previous church, there used to be an old retired preacher who was one of my congregants. He was one of the most encouraging voices week to week to week. He'd always give me a pat on the back, interact with some portion of my sermon, and then go on his way. Sometimes he'd say, "Jason, that was a good message." But then sometimes he'd add an extra. He'd have a twinkle in his eye and he'd say, "That was a good message, but now you're just meddling." That was his way of saying, "That one hit close to home. I think my toes got stepped on." Jesus will meddle with you in the next 9 weeks, I assure you. There is no way to listen to Matthew 5, 6, 7 and not feel like it's coming pretty close to home. Some will call it more than meddling. Some will say these words are reality redefining. Many of history's most interesting and impacting figures have been driven by words we're going to study in the next 9 weeks. Nelson Mandela, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., Mahatma Gandhi, the list would go on and on and on. There is content in the next 9 weeks that's woven into many of the greatest stories and civilizations of history. There's a psychiatrist who was in America in the 1900s. This is the way he sort of looked at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, mental health, If you were to combine them, refine them, cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward, incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably by comparison. Here you have a psychiatrist who's given his life to mental health, and he reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, this is a worthwhile text for our health, the health of our heart, the health of our mind, the health of our soul. Beyond that, the Sermon on the Mount is our way to give 9 weeks to the Sermon on the Mount is our way as a church to give Jesus a megaphone and say, tell us exactly who you are and what you're like, Lord. There's a book I read many years ago. Most of it has faded from memory. It was about trying to read the Bible with fresh eyes. Somewhere in the midst of the book, there was a little survey hidden. You didn't know what was coming. You're just reading. Now you're answering questions. Now you're getting an assessment of you, but you didn't know it was coming. When my girls were little, we used to sometimes tease each other when we were being sneaky with each other. We'd say, that's very sneaky. The author in this book was very sneaky, because in the midst of a book about Bible study, he put this little survey that got you to put yourself out there a little bit. And by the end, it didn't matter how you'd answered the questions. It was going to reach a conclusion that you had a rough time letting Jesus speak for himself. That inevitably, we will bring our thoughts and our emotions and our views and our opinions into our reading of Scripture. And we will conclude, conveniently enough, that the things that I love, he loves. The values I hold, he probably holds. The people that annoy me, they annoy him too. On any given subject, I have values and opinions. Conveniently, his are the same. Very sneaky. The Sermon on the Mount pushes on all of this. The Sermon on the Mount says, Jason, I've got things to say you don't ever even think about. I hold values you will struggle to put somewhere on your grid. This is Jesus unabashedly speaking for himself. Some of us have Bibles where some of the ink is black, but a little bit is red. We all seem to know that the red is the words of Jesus. Some people have playfully said that Matthew 5, 6, 7 might be the reddest ink of all. There's something here to attend to for the next 9 weeks. If you get into certain realms of Bible study, you'll get into discussions where critical minds will ask critical questions. They'll say things of Paul's letters like, this doesn't exactly sound like Paul. We're not sure. Maybe this was added or edited later. They'll look at a portion of Isaiah and say, this looks like it might have been added on later. They're looking at the text through very critical lenses, wondering what fits and what doesn't fit. I have never come across any scholarship where someone reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, that doesn't sound like Jesus. The critic or the believer reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, no, that sounds about exactly like the Jesus we've heard about. That's what he's like. That's what he holds. These are his words. Nobody ever said words like that. The rest of us are struggling to keep up, but it sounds like you, Lord. So we're listening in. For 9 weeks, we're listening in, and he will tell us very clearly some of the things he cares most about. So I've got two objectives today. One of them is to set you up for 8 more lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. I hope I've sort of checked that one off the list. The second one is trickier. I'm supposed to guide you through the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount. The first 12 verses sometimes get called the Beatitudes. They have a very familiar pattern. Linguistically, they're these little one-liners, 9 of them stacked right on top of each other. They go, blessed are the so-and-so, for they will receive this and that. Blessed are the who and what, for they will see such and such and such. So in honor of the task, I've created a couple of my Beatitudes for the morning. Blessed is the preacher tasked with introducing the new series, for he is free to say whatever he wants. Blessed is he who is assigned to preach all 9 Beatitudes in one sermon, for he will have his hands full. And it's not untrue, and it's worth praying about. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of truth, that your words can be trusted. Thank you that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But sometimes they are so much higher, Lord, we need help to make the jump. So let your word be alive and active this morning. You've told us it is, that it penetrates like a double-edged sword, hitting us exactly where we need to be touched. We invite that kind of touch this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a path this morning that I want to lay out. We've got a destination, I've already told you. We're going to the Sermon on the Mount. We now have a doorway. It's the first 12 verses that are the Beatitudes. But I want to back up even a little bit further, because sometimes you need a read of the road before you really plunge in. And so I want to go right to the start of Matthew. This is a whirlwind tour to get us to where we are. Matthew chapter 1 tells us the genealogy of Jesus. Most of us don't find them fascinating, but it's a way of telling us that Jesus fits into our story. He is right here with us, part of the human story. There's a story of his very unusual birth. There's a story of his very unusual visitors, the wise men from the east. There's a story of his very unusual threat on his life from a jealous King Herod. All of that takes us through Matthew 1 and 2. By the time we get to Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist preparing the way. His message in one sentence is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Shortly after John's baptizing the masses who are coming to him, Jesus mixes in among them and comes to be baptized. When he comes up out of the water, God's voice speaks from heaven saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." You may not see it, but there's an interesting sort of connection here that as Jesus comes out of the water and the Father says, "I'm well pleased," it's not completely different from the creation story at the beginning of the Old Testament where God does all of his work and then says, "It's good." Even says, "It's very good." It's like we're at a beginning. Something's about to happen. Whenever something gets said that it's good or it's very good, you can almost expect a testing is coming next. And that's what comes in Matthew. I had a plumbing issue in my home over the last month. It strung out longer than I wanted to. I was trying to fix it. I would try. I'd say to Shannon, "I think I've got it. I think it's good." What do you do after you say, "I think it's good"? You run some water through it. You got to test it. "Not as good as I thought." Take it apart. Do it again. "I think it's good. Got to test it." Here we are in Matthew. Same dynamic. "This is my son with whom I'm pleased." Followed by a testing story. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted. Is he indeed as pleasing and good as God says? And yes, he is. The temptation story shows us Jesus as the second Adam, but he doesn't fall where the first Adam fell. It shows us Jesus as the new and true Israel. He doesn't fall where they fell. He holds up. His substance has been affirmed. He passes every test. And that takes us to Matthew 16. Jesus has now seen John arrested. And Matthew makes a mention of a geographic relocation. He says that Jesus made a move from Nazareth to Capernaum. That could be a throwaway detail, but Matthew thinks it's so important that he now quotes the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 9 has a reference to Zebulun and Naphtali. If you look at the map, you'll see those are the tribes of Israel right where Galilee is. This is where Jesus is. And Isaiah's quote goes on and says these words, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." All this light imagery takes us back to the beginning again, doesn't it? God saying, "Let there be light," and there was. A special star in the sky marking the beginning of a new thing. Light is often a clue at a beginning. And so Matthew has set us up for 4.5 chapters and now has this overwhelming imagery of light, almost to say like, "Okay, now the story's ready. I set the stage, all the players are in place. Now let's begin." It's almost an alternate creation story, and it starts with this verse, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Almost like a relay. He's taken the baton from John, he's using the same sermon, and he's about to run the message farther forward than John ever could. The Bible I use most of the time is a different translation. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." How close is it? Close enough to touch. Readily available. You will bump into it if you're not paying attention. How close is it, Lord? As Matthew unfolds, the next text has Jesus choosing his first disciples, and then his ministry begins. And so Matthew 4:23, if you're following along, sets us up for our official text of the morning. Jesus went throughout Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all those who were ill with diseases, suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan, they all followed him. And then straight into chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, the ones we just heard about, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." Reading all of that together is important because the Beatitudes are confusing. And without some context, we can misread them. 1800 years before the Beatitudes, we have the story of Jacob unfolding. He's the second-born son in his family. He steals the birthright from his brother. Then he swindles the blessing from him as well, with mom's help. His life's now in danger from an older brother ready to kill him. Under the guise of finding him a suitable wife, they send him off to relatives 800 kilometers away. Genesis 28 tells a story where Jacob comes to a certain place and he lays down. At that point, he's 65 kilometers into an 800 kilometer trip. He's just far enough away from home to feel safe, but he's not nearly far enough to realize my life is never going to be the same. I am now officially out of any covering I've ever been under before. I'm on my own. I hope this goes all right. He's less than 10% of the way to Haran. So he sleeps and he dreams of an angel on a ladder, many angels on a ladder, and the Lord is at the top. And Genesis 28 has the Lord speaking to him in this vision, this dream, admonishing him that the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, there's still the promises to Jacob, that the land he's on will be his land, that his descendants will be like dust, so many, they'll spread northwest, east, south. They'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that God will not leave him. There's a promise of faithfulness. And then the verse that many of us know is, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware." Jacob is a good coach to us as we enter the Beatitudes. As we come to these first three. If I was to give you an opening line for the note takers out there, that's my daughters, the note takers, you should write down point one. Savor the surprise. Savor the surprise. The first three Beatitudes speak of a surprise. When we take the Beatitudes as nine statements that are just all clumped together, we actually struggle to know how to read them. There's not a clear pattern. There's some that look like very reasonable rewards. If you're merciful, you'll taste mercy. That makes sense. I got that one, Lord. I guess we just do all the things. But then he says, if you're mourning, you'll be comforted. I don't know exactly how to do that. What, do I want to do that one? Why are you instructing me here, Lord? Some people read that and they feel like it's almost like the ancient image of a rich king in his carriage throwing out breadcrumbs or coins to the poor, almost trying to tell them, "I know your life sucks, but it's okay. Here's a pittance to make it better." Some are mysterious reversals where he says the meek will inherit the earth. The ones who are at the very lowest are going to be the very highest. We have three different ones I've just fired off. None of them can be interpreted exactly the same. And so the Beatitudes can generate a lot of confusion if we don't have a little context. And what I'm trying to provide you is a little context that maybe more than a package, they're like a path. But a path is only helpful if I know how to get on the path. So what I'm telling you is I think the way onto the path is to savor the surprise. And here's what I mean. Remember the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. They are the poor in spirit, the ones who mourn. What's that third one? They're the spiritual zeros. Jesus has an audience in whom there are testimonies to be shared. Jesus has an audience full of people where diseases have been dispatched, pain's been pitched away, demons have been defeated, seizures have ceased, paralysis has been put down. The crowd is filled with people who are savoring the surprise of what it's like when God touches your life. Dallas Willard's a wise teacher I've learned a lot from, and he says we mess ourselves up because poor in spirit. We sometimes imagine it's something God wants us to be. But he says it this way. He says, it's as if the message is this: blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt, the deprived, the deficient, the beggars, those without a wisp of religion when the kingdom of heaven comes upon them. And if Jesus had wished to, he could have taken a survey that day and said, are there any spiritual zeros out here who have been touched by the kingdom? And hands would have went up. Are there any brokenhearted, struggling to shake off the sadness people who even there have felt the touch of grace? And hands would have went up. Are there any empty-handed nobodies who've even there have tasted the love of God? And the hands would have went up. This is the tone of the first three Beatitudes. It's a pathway into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important because if we don't see this, we'll give in to a temptation. I am constantly tempted to turn things into lists that are not lists. And sometimes with the Beatitudes, we imagine that this is a list, that these are the avenues of blessing. Do these, be these, and you'll receive a blessing. It doesn't help that Bible translators can't figure out how to translate the word blessed. It's a loaded term. Some of your Bibles have the word happy. Some of the Bibles have the word favored. Some of your Bibles have the word blessed. There's probably no English word that holds all the things we're trying to talk about. But Jesus' point may be the opposite of what I've sometimes thought it was. He's not trying to tell this child who hates Brussels sprouts, it's okay, you really like Brussels sprouts. No, but I don't like Brussels. You like Brussels sprouts. Jesus isn't pulling a Jedi trick on us to tell us that we like all forms of suffering that we don't actually like. What he's doing is he's telling us, even when you're in those places, when you are in the least desirable states of life, when your life takes you places you never wanted to go, when you are lost and losing in every way you can calculate, the king and the kingdom are still very close. When I'm in any of those places, I need to know that the king and the kingdom are still very close. Because otherwise, I'll give in to despair, fearing that I've reached a place he can never reach me. In other words, Jesus is telling us, when your spirit is broken, when your soul is sad, when you feel no power to even change the situation, even there, the kingdom is very close. Your mind may wonder if God's forgotten you. Your friends may even unhelpfully feed your fears that you've been forsaken. There are circumstances that feel God-forsaken, where you wonder if he can ever reach you again. But Jesus' message here is, if he does, when he does, savor the surprise of it. Sometimes we're not surprised. Sometimes we ask things and God responds. I cry out and he answered. That verse is many places in our Old Testament. And we're thankful that he did. But sometimes God stuns us with something. It's something we couldn't have asked, wouldn't have asked, wouldn't conceive it, couldn't believe it. We wouldn't have choiced it. We wouldn't have voiced it. It's Ephesians 3. He's capable of more than we ask or imagine. Several years back, my family was living in California for 1 year. We were enjoying the experience, but missing loved ones. While we were away, my wife's brother had his first child. And so there's this newborn nephew that we've never met. And she was feeling the anti-grief of that. And so unbeknownst to her, that couple and their baby and I plotted together to bring them to visit. She knew nothing. This is one of the family home videos that will live on forever in the Bandura collection. Because in the picture of the in the footage, they are hiding in our spare room. Shannon has just arrived back from a trip, and as she comes in the door, the video is perfectly positioned to catch her entering, looking, having her head explode, and then falling on the floor. She didn't fall like a tree. She felt like a jellyfish, like her bones all dissolved. She fell into the carpet. Her face was buried. She was almost dead, but it was the quivering shaking that told us she wasn't. She was crying into the carpet. When she raised her head, she had no words, just tears on her cheeks and confusion. It's lived on forever. But the moment that a secret is revealed like that, the questions start to rise. She had to be doing some quick math. When did this happen? How did this happen? How long have you been sneaking behind my back to make this happen? I've had experience with the Lord in which he did such a thing, where he did a thing I didn't ask for. I wasn't wise enough to ask for it. Then his grace poured into my life, and as it hit with such force, I realized in order for this to have happened, this had to be in place. In order for this moment, he was working out these moments. How long's he been cooking this up? That's the beauty of surprises. It speaks to how much we're known, how much we're cared about. Savor the surprise when it happens. The first three Beatitudes are that surprise. Scripture's full of those stories, and we all have them. You may not have one coming to your mind, but even if you can't think of one, if you are a son or daughter of the Lord, you've got Romans 5:8, which tells us that God shows his love for us in this, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were oblivious, obstinate, or out to lunch, he was coming. He surprises us, and when he does, savor it. That's the first point. The last two are far faster. The Beatitudes I've looked at many ways through my life, but most recently I find it helpful to see them as three little triads. So I've showed you the first triad, but it leads into the second one. This is the path. The first one was those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. They have savored a surprise that God would dare to touch them. He has, and then it quickly moves them to our second point, that once we are touched, we want to position ourselves to participate with him. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, for they'll see God. There's a natural process here, right? When we taste and see that the Lord is good, we want to park ourselves at that table. When we've felt the impact of divine mercy, it's very natural to want it to flow to someone beside us. When we have firsthand experience with the fact that his ways and thoughts are higher and better than mine, then we're pushed to put ours away. They're second rate. Let's adopt as completely as we can his better ones. One of church history's best quotes comes from Augustine. He lived 1700 years ago. When the Lord finally got a hold of him in modern-day Algeria, this was his way of writing about it. He was wishing he'd come sooner. He said, "Lord, late have I loved you. Beauty, ancient and ever new, late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, you dispelled my blindness. You breathed on me. And I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for more." This is a man from history saying when he finally was surprised by the Lord, he savored it to the point that the only thing he wanted was more of it. The savoring of the surprise led him to position himself so he could participate. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, right? The wage is the expected thing, the earned thing, but it's the gift that surprises us. And the best gifts surprise us in a way that we're shocked at how much knowledge and care has gone in. When the Lord surprises us, savor it, but then position yourself to participate. A third triad. We had the first and the second. The third triad is these words: blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. He's talked about those. Now he gets direct. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. This is the third triad. We've savored the surprise. We've positioned ourselves to participate. But in the final triad, we learn that sometimes this isn't always pleasant. There's a verse that tells us more than almost any verse about Jesus' childhood. And it's in Luke 2, and it's a one-liner. That Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with God and men. Oh, if only every moment was growing in favor with God and men. It's lovely when it happens. When devotion turns into promotion, that's a very fun experience. But it's not always the case. Jesus is speaking the truth. Sometimes you do right and you get wronged. Sometimes you sow with all the care you can and you receive critique. Sometimes your best does not seem blessed in any way. And even there, one can experience the grace of God. The famous artist Michelangelo was interviewed one time about how he had created his masterpiece sculpture of David. And his well-known answer now is, it was simple. I just remove everything that's not David. Question from the back. I don't think it's that simple. It's not that simple for me. I don't know what to remove. But what Michelangelo's quote tells us is that in a skilled hand, a sharp tool can bring forth a destiny. But I won't lie, my experience of walking with the Lord is his sharp tools cut. His sharp tools hurt. When he's shaping us, some of it's not fun. Ask the vine being pruned, how fun that is. The wood being carved, the stone being sculpted. When we seek and serve the Lord, it will drive us to do the things we've read about. We will work for peace and reconciliation in a world that seems bent on breaking itself. We will try to embody righteousness and justice in a world that seems to not even know the words at times. We will walk out devotion to Jesus with his voice as the second, third, fourth voice, first, second, third voice that we listen to. But even then, opposition can actually have a work of positivity for us. Because one of the things that happens in those moments is that we are formed and shaped in ways we'd never otherwise be formed and shaped. A quote that's been on my mind lately comes from Thomas Merton. He was an American monk and theologian through much of the 1900s. He said, I've come to think that the care of the soul requires a high degree of resistance to the culture around us, simply because that culture is dedicated to values that have no concern for my soul. This was his way of saying, if I'm to pursue a life of health and substance, I will have to swim against the flow. The systems of the earth are not in favor of taking me where I wish to go. So he was setting himself up to expect resistance. There's plenty to think about there, but if I give you a third point for the morning before we close, it's this. Don't evade the blade. The shaping is in the scraping. The refining is in the resistance. Jesus is challenging us, don't evade the blade. I have two friends in my life who have a lathe in their garage. I'm intrigued by that tool. One of the friends has quite a large one. I've watched him put pieces of wood on it that don't seem like you could make anything beautiful from. But he puts that thing on, he balances it out, he starts the spin. The spin by itself doesn't shape anything. When does the shaping happen? When you start sticking sharp things in while the spin is happening. He's got this bar on the side of his lathe that he will lean his sharp tools on. He will lean his whole body on there with some pieces of wood to get leverage, to create pressure, to get the right angle, to generate that force. That thing spins quick, and he's working his tool right where he wants it, shaping a very rough piece of wood into something refined and beautiful. I imagine myself into the piece of wood thinking, what do I feel about this experience? I'm getting very dizzy, for starters. Secondly, I'm not loving all the touches you're putting on me, craftsman. That piece was dear to me. It just flew off. I liked that. At 100 RPMs, they're flying off. Things I valued, things I wanted. The shaping of the Lord is sometimes like that. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes like that. In the next 8 weeks, you may hear words from Jesus that feel dizzying. They will make you feel like you're spinning. I'm disoriented, Lord. I thought I knew up, and now you're messing with me. Some of it will feel cutting. There are definitely portions of the Sermon on the Mount that dig real deep. They hit nerves. They push buttons. In the weeks ahead, there will be challenging moments. Next week, as soon as next week, some fool named Joel is going to quote some fool named Jesus who said something like, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." And most of us are going to squirm and say, "What do you mean by that?" There will be moments when you'll be tempted to roll your eyes. There will be moments when you might be tempted to give a huff or elbow the person beside you. Nobody can do this. This is unreasonable. People through history have read Jesus' words and had those responses. In those moments, I'm going to give you a little urging, a little coaching, and it's just take a deep breath and keep walking with him. We'll be okay. Jesus' goal is not to lay a burden on us that's so heavy that it crushes us. Jesus' goal in these words is to paint a vision so beautiful of what life can be on planet Earth that it compels us to say, "I can't imagine anyone else who could ever lead me to a place like that, Lord. I'm with you." If Jesus is a king and this is what his kingdom looks like, then easily the Sermon on the Mount each week should generate a response from our lips. It's just something like, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and make that how it is. You're going to have to start right here because I'm contributing to the brokenness right now. But come and start here and then make it like this everywhere, Lord. Fill the gap between on earth as it is in heaven." Right? Come, Lord Jesus. Join me standing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we quiet ourselves before you. You are indeed Lord and Master. There's no one like you. Push down into our minds and hearts, Lord, any portion of this morning's message that we desperately need. Whatever's most relevant, most pressing, push it down deep. Anything distracting or unhelpful, let the winds take it away. But you're easy to admire, Lord. Sometimes tough to understand, but easy to admire, easy to love. So let our hearts feel very safe with you. Let us have that confidence that you're not putting before us a way that would be burdensome, too heavy, discouraging. You're putting before us a way that is the narrow way that leads to life. You're speaking honestly with us. You're addressing the needs of our hearts. Here's an old tune that I bet you know. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. One more time. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Thank you, Father, for being so good. This morning we seek you, we trust you, we love you, we're walking with you. Show us how to walk with you, Lord. Bless the brothers and sisters beside us. Renew your Holy Spirit within them. Raise them up from where they are. Show them the good things that you have for them. Surprise them, and then remind them to savor it when it happens. Line us up to participate with you and give us courage when the blades are sharp. But let us stand in to be refined and shaped by you. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have tuned in online, we welcome you. We're glad.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus. We'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.